As I mentioned, our youth went to Crossings, Cedar Moore Camp in Baghdad, Kentucky, this week. And I'd say again, the people at Crossings did this amazing job with our teens. They work very hard to make it the best experience. They're always trying to improve. And I really appreciate that effort that they made. And I do think the teens benefited a great deal from this week. But one thing that I came to see very clearly at camp is that I'm not hip with the lingo. I'm behind the times with my clothes, with music, pretty much anything that makes you cool. I've never been cool. That's kind of my thing. You know, everybody has a thing. Mine is not being cool. Like, it's been what it is. And at this point, it's pretty deliberate. So I was made aware of that. If you want to be cool, you have to keep in step with the times. Right, you have to know things like what bussin' means. So, there's a new one for many of you. You have to know the latest songs, watch the latest TV shows. You have to dress the right way and talk the right way. What is the right way? The right way is the way things are done right now. So the problem is, it's really hard to keep up with that when it seems like the right thing is changing almost daily. Like, it's really hard to keep doing that. So you kind of want to stay ahead of the game, right? You probably heard of people who were ahead of their time. I have a few examples here. Christine de Pizan, who was in the early 15th century, she was writing books. It's rare for a woman at the time. Not only was she writing books, she was writing to improve the perception of women, to improve their situation. Again, she was way ahead of her time. And then there's Jeremy Bentham. At a time when less than 5% of the people in Britain were voting, they had the right to vote. He came to believe that it is the greatest happiness of the greatest number that is the measure of right and wrong. So that was his perspective. And that kind of thinking led to his advocating for animals, even, and pushing for the rights of everyone to vote, and defending those who practice homosexuality. Does that sound familiar? Promoting no-fault divorce. All of those things you'd find today and everybody would be very comfortable with, but they were not comfortable with them in his day. He was ahead of his time. So the thing about being ahead of your time is that at some point, someone has to agree that you are right. I mean, when you're ahead of your time, you are not in accord with the people around you, but at some point, society catches up to your way of thinking. And so often, people who are ahead of their time, they're not appreciated by the people in their day. One day they are appreciated, but they don't experience it. They're not appreciated. They don't experience acceptance. And you know, Christians need to be people who are ahead of their time. Now, I think what we often think, what people think about Christianity is that we're behind the times. Now, Christianity is viewed as promoting some bygone era. That's what people believe about us. But really, we believe in something that will be universally true and believed in the end. So we're ahead of our time. That's what the Bible teaches. And it teaches us that we need to have the courage to be ahead of the times. So even while the world rejects our beliefs, the Lord calls us to step not in line with the times, but with the latter times. That's the purpose of prophecies about the future. It's not wrong for us to work out how prophecies fit together, to systematically try to understand how different passages on the future relate to each other. There's a place for that. But prophecies weren't given in the first place for that reason, to tell us everything so that we could understand everything about the future. Prophecies about the future are given to God's people so that it will impact the way they live in the present. That's the purpose. They're given so that you keep in step with that future that you get a glimpse of, walking in light of God's plan for the world in the end. So when we know that one day our views will be accepted, when we know one day we will be vindicated, that encourages us to keep going. Not to lose heart, not to turn back. So after the short introduction here in Isaiah, he begins this carefully crafted first section. It's from chapter 2 to chapter 12. And in the middle of that section, you find his call to ministry as a prophet. It's in chapter 6. And normally, if you were going to plot out his prophecies chronologically, that would have come first. That experience would have come first. But it's strategically placed later. And it seems like it's delayed so that we get an understanding of who this God is, this holy God, who is going to call Isaiah to be his spokesperson. So I find it interesting that this first major section in the book of Isaiah, it displays God's concern for the nations. Throughout the vision of Isaiah, the Lord, he's very clearly sovereign over not just Israel, but over the nations. In fact, this is emphasized in Isaiah because chapters 13 to 27 are all about God's sovereignty over the nations. So the book begins with God's plans for both Zion and the nations. And guess where it ends? The very same place. So Isaiah chapter 65 speaks of new heavens and a new earth and a glorified Jerusalem. And chapter 66 speaks of all nations and tongues coming and seeing the Lord's glory and all flesh worshiping before him. So I think people can easily get the wrong impression that the Old Testament is focused on Israel's future. We know better than that. We've been in the first book of the Bible, right? We just went through Genesis and saw that the plan is for God to bless all the families of the earth. That's the plan. From the beginning, before there is an Israel, there's a plan for the nations. We also saw God's plan for Jacob to not just be a father of a nation, but to be an assembly of nations. So what we see, though, in Genesis is that plan for the nations is accomplished through Abraham and his offspring. And that's what you see in Isaiah, too. God's plan isn't just for Israel's future. God's plan is for the nations to know him just as his people do. But what Isaiah makes clear is that the plan for the nations is accomplished through God's old covenant people and through God's plans for Jerusalem. And so that's why the section begins prophecy about the nations. But notice it also begins with these words. It begins in verse 1 with the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So then when it turns to verse 2, it's not a digression. So how is verse 2 and 3 and 4 about Judah and Jerusalem? It is. This prophecy about the nations relates to Judah and Jerusalem. God's plans for the nations come from his plans for Zion. So what God says to Israel has implications for his plans for Jewish and Gentile believers now. So we should pay attention to that. As we study Isaiah, we need to keep that in mind. We need to recognize that we call this the Old Testament deliberately because it's related to the New Testament. It's not Jewish scriptures. It's Christian scriptures. So the picture of this latter day is it's written initially for Israel's benefit, but it was written down for our instruction, right? That's what Paul says in Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And so we need to live in line with this hope. We need to keep in step with the future God revealed through Isaiah the prophet. So in our passage this morning, we're going to see three truths about the latter days that we should keep in step with. We need to keep in step with the Lord's exclusivity in the nations, with the nation's devotion to the Lord, and with the Lord's peace between the nations. So the Lord's exclusivity in the nation's devotion to the Lord, and the Lord's peace between the nations. So you can turn to Isaiah chapter 2 if you have your Bibles. And we're going to look at the first of these three truths about the latter days that we should keep in step with, and starting in verse 2. where we see that we need to keep in step with the Lord's exclusivity in the nations. So in the ancient world, mountains were seen as places where heaven and earth met. And that's why you would worship in these high places. You have temptation there in the Old Testament for Israel to go to these places it calls high places. That's where they worship Baal and the false gods. So the gods were thought to be residing on these mountains. Baal was thought to reside on Mount Zaphon, and the Greek gods, they're thought to be residing on Mount Olympus. So that's what makes the Lord's choice for his temple so strange. And when we've been to Israel, and when you look at Jerusalem, when you look at the Temple Mount, it's not the tallest mountain in the area. You can look down on the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock now is from the Mount of Olives. So it's surprising to see that the Lord situated his temple here where you look down on it. That's actually the first sight that Ken and I had. When we got to Jerusalem, we got to pull off and go over to this lookout and look down on the Temple Mount. So in Isaiah's day, what he says here would stand out. I mean, Isaiah is saying that this not very prominent point on the horizon would one day be the most prominent point in all the world. So he says in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills." In the latter days is a phrase that it can simply refer to the future in some way. So it does that in Genesis 49, where it talks really about the time of the conquest of the promised land. But here, it does have this meaning of God's plans for the end. Now that said, the Old Testament prophets, they didn't have a clear picture of the timing of things. So they didn't understand, for example, the two comings of Christ. They didn't understand that. So the way that their prophecies were given, God didn't differentiate those things. And so sometimes you couldn't see how things were going to actually play out in the end. And they could be differences of thousands of years between these fulfillments for these things that are happening in the end. So we need to recognize that as we try to understand what Isaiah is saying. We also should take into our notice the fact that prophets wrote often poetically. I mean, you notice the form of the text in your Bible. It's indented in a way that shows it's Hebrew poetry. It's poetic. And poetry often has this imagery that's often speaking figuratively, which you would expect to find in something titled a vision. So, now, admittedly, there's differences of opinion on what is to be taken literally, what's to be taken figuratively, but we all can agree that everyone, every single person, takes some prophecies figuratively. And we do see that in Isaiah. So, this truth that the mountain of Zion is going to grow, that would have grabbed their attention. The fact that this mountain that's not even the biggest thing in the area is going to grow to be higher than everything else, that would have grabbed their attention. They looked at this hill, and they probably thought about all the other mountains where these other gods were worshipped. These high places, even in Israel, that were higher than Jerusalem. And they could see the similarities of what Isaiah is talking about. The Lord is worshipped now by just a few people. All these gods are being worshipped by people much more numerous than Israel. And these people are worshipping their gods on higher mountains that seem to look down on this small little hill in Israel. So the God's importance seemed to tower above the Lord's importance now. But that's not always going to be the case. That's what Isaiah is saying. In his vision, that's the way he titles it. Remember, it's a vision. He sees the mountain where the Lord's temple sat, raised to a height above all the other mountains and hills on the earth. And it's not a temporary change. That this word established, it's actually prominent in the Hebrew in verse 2. And the construction is emphasizing its duration. So this is a permanent thing that's happening. But what happens next seems counterintuitive, because it says in verse 2, and all the nations shall flow to it. The word flow is the verb related to the word translated river. Rivers usually flow away from heights. Here you have this picture of this mountainous Zion that now the nations are flowing like a river up into. They're flowing up into the presence of God, streaming into it. So what's the Lord saying through Isaiah? Well, there certainly could be a cataclysmic geological transformation in the topography of the earth. I have no problems with believing that God could do that, that Zion could literally become the highest thing in the area, and everything else could be lowered. But I don't think that's the point that Isaiah is trying to stress here. I don't think that knowing that Zion will be higher than everything else physically was as important as understanding that one day the Lord, the God of the Bible, was going to be the most significant reality in all the world. Everything else was going to pale in comparison to God. No one would be looking to anyone or anything else one day. That wasn't the direction that everybody was headed in Isaiah's day. And Israel was tempted to go in the other direction too. They were constantly tempted by the other gods, to worship other gods. The Lord very often seemed insignificant to his people. Now, sure, they would try to make room for God. They'd make the obligatory sacrifice, but then they would also go and sacrifice to the gods. You know, Yahweh was just one part of their life. The gods were another part of their life. One day, though, the traffic flow was going to change. Even the nations that are moving away from the Lord would stop, and they would start moving toward the Lord. All the nations. So despite the way things appeared in the present, they shouldn't keep in step with their day. They should keep in step with the latter days. And that's what we should be doing. One day, everyone will acknowledge that God is supreme. One day, everyone will see that the Holy Creator, the King of the universe, is the one true God. One day, there will be no such thing as religious pluralism. One day, the stress will not be on the tolerance of everyone's beliefs, because one day, belief in God and in his Son will be the only thing that everyone believes. Everyone that is remaining on earth. Everyone will recognize the exclusivity of God. So we need to keep in step with that now. That's where we're headed. Now, we don't expect the world to see that truth now. We don't expect that. We've been given a picture of the future. We've been able to see where this is headed. We can be ahead of our times, but we don't expect the people around us to be that way. So we shouldn't be surprised when the world doesn't like the exclusivity of God and of our faith. You know, people are fine with wherever you go to church, so long as you don't bring it up at work or talk to your neighbors about it. I mean, everyone is supposed to just keep their religious beliefs private and respect the people around them by doing the same thing. That's the expectation, because we're all supposed to be tolerant of other beliefs. One day, that's going to change. One day, the Lord's exclusivity will be known, and more than tolerated, it'll be believed by everyone. And so what Isaiah is telling us when we look down to verse 5 is that we need to live that way now. So we need to walk in the light of the Lord now, even though nobody else around us is doing it. We need to walk in light of what God has revealed now. There is one true God and one way to God through his Son, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People balk at that now, but one day the world will be filled with some from every tongue, tribe, and nation who do not balk at that. They will believe it. They will know it's true. So that's the truth that we need to walk in light of. The Lord's exclusivity is going to be believed by every nation in the end. That's the first truth we need to keep in step with. The second is this: we need to keep in step with the nation's devotion to the Lord. So look at verse 3, where we see the devotion of all nations fixed on the Lord. So as all these nations, these many peoples come streaming up to Mount Zion, listen to what they say in verse 3. They say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." What the nations are speaking here is the language of pilgrimage. So listen to the first part of Psalm 122. It says, "A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord." There were instructions under the old covenant for all the men of Israel to come to Jerusalem. There it's referred to, in the law, it's referred to as the place which the Lord would choose. But they were to do so 3 times a year. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths. And this psalm, Psalm 122, it's one of a number of songs, psalms called the Song of Ascent, or Ascents. And that word, Ascents, it actually comes from the same verb translated go up in Isaiah 2:3 and in the law, where this is said to be true for the Israelite men. So it's possible that Psalm 122 and these other psalms were sung on the way up to this pilgrimage, these pilgrimages to Jerusalem. But here in Isaiah, it's not Jewish people, it's not the Israelites that are making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It's the nations. They're expressing their desire to go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, the historic God of the patriarch Jacob, the founder of the nation. So this is Israel's God. That's who they want to go to. They want to go up to the mountain of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God of the Bible, not to Baal, not Marduk, not Allah, not Krishna. They want to go to the one true God of the Bible. And why do they want to go to Jerusalem? What's their goal? It says that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. They want to learn God's ways. They want to understand what God wants them to do, how he wants them to live. And they want to know that in order to live it out, to do it, to obey it, to walk in his paths. But why? Why have the nations suddenly changed their desire and they start streaming now into the temple to learn to live as God desires? Well, verse 3 continues, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So the impetus for this pilgrimage is the spread of God's instruction, the spread of the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, I think Paul gives us a helpful way of understanding how we follow, trace this prophetic line through the cross. In Romans 10, Paul takes a passage from Deuteronomy and he applies it to the believer's context. In Deuteronomy, the word mentioned there, the word of the Lord, is clearly the commandments that God gives under the old covenant. They revealed the way of life. People were supposed to listen to the law. They were supposed to believe God and obey, follow his commands. And those who did, they would live. Those who did not would die. Now, Paul takes this statement there in Deuteronomy about the clear revelation of God, and he applies it in his day to the gospel. So in Romans 10:8, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30:14 and says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." So what is the law, the Torah, the instruction of the Lord mentioned here in verse 3? Well, the verb does come from the same, the word Torah comes from the verb translated in verse 3, teach. So this is instruction of the Lord. But now that instruction of the Lord has reached what it was pointing to in Christ. So the word of the Lord that goes forth from Jerusalem, what is it? It's the word about Jesus. Everything in the Bible goes through Christ now and to us. So, this began to be fulfilled, this going forth of the word from Jerusalem, it began to be fulfilled when Jesus' disciples obeyed his instructions in Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The word of the Lord first went from Jerusalem. So last Sunday, Dan was teaching in this section, 9 to 11. And verse 12 says that after they saw the ascension of the Lord, they went to Jerusalem. And then chapter 2, the word of the Lord began to go forth, and it started at Jerusalem. Peter got up and preached the good news about Jesus after the Holy Spirit came and empowered the church for its mission, so that, again, this began to be fulfilled. The word of the Lord went forth from Jerusalem. So when is all this streaming into Jerusalem going to happen? I think the best way to answer that is always, what does the New Testament say? It's the best way to handle these truths. How does the New Testament talk? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells Jewish members of the church, they were tempted to turn back to the Old Covenant. And Hebrews is very clear. The Old Covenant has been superseded by Christ, by fulfillment in Christ. He tells them that they had not come to the Old Covenant Mount Sinai. They had come to the New Covenant Mount Zion. So Hebrews chapter 12, you can listen to verses 18, and I'm going to go to verse 24. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them," he says in verse 22, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So these Jewish believers had experienced the coming of an eschatological Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. They had begun to experience this in Christ. And the truth is that every Gentile, by faith in Christ, begins to experience this too. So, by faith in Jesus, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the house of the God of Jacob. Remember, the curtain of the earthly temple, what happened to it? Torn in two. That way to God is no more. The earthly temple, Hebrews is very clear, was a replica, it's a copy of a heavenly temple. And in Hebrews, he says that we now have, in chapter 10 and verse 19, we enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And if you want to know what holy places he's talking about, you go back to chapter 9 of Hebrews, and it says, not the holy places made with hands, but the holy place that it was pointing to. We have greater access to God by his sacrificial blood. The earthly temple, any earthly temple, cannot provide access to God like Jew and Gentile have by faith in Jesus. And Paul, in places like Ephesians 2:22 and 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Peter in 1 Peter 2:5, they say, we are the temple. So, the nations are flowing into the temple. They're flowing into Mount Zion. But you know, one day, this is going to have an even more complete fulfillment. And you see that in Revelation 20, where the new heavens and new earth that Isaiah mentioned are once again revealed, and the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven in the same cube-like shape of the Holy of Holies, and it comes down to earth. And at that time, God's presence among his people is perfected for all eternity. And in that day, we will walk in his ways. In that day, we will desire to live as God wants us to live. And we will, in fact, live that way. just as the nations expressed that they want to do as they stream toward Jerusalem. So one day, all the nations are going to be devoted to the Lord and to Him alone. They're going to want to learn His ways. They're going to want to walk in His ways. They want to know what the Lord wants them to do. That's what they're going to want to do. They're going to want to obey Him. That's what we're headed for, to a world full of people who want to do what the God of the Bible tells them to do. That's not how it is today, is it? You know, people around us don't think that God is the one who determines right and wrong. Many of them think like Jeremy Bentham. You come up with other ways to determine what right and wrong is. Maybe it's the good of the most people. What we think will make the most people happy, even though we in ourselves don't know the happiness that we were meant for. So what do we expect from the world? We expect them to tell us, the minority, who are devoted to the Lord now, we expect them to tell us that we're wrong and they're right. We expect them to pressure us into walking in their ways. That's what they're going to do now. You know, I just read yesterday someone say that it's common sense to view morality and gender the way people want us to view it today. Common sense. So understand what common sense means. It's a sense of the common folks, the common reality. That's the way, and we should expect that. That's what we should expect now. We shouldn't be shocked that people go out of their way to elevate whatever deviates from our Creator and His plans and His intentions. That should not be shocking to us because people right now are flowing away from the Lord. That's not always going to be the case. One day, every nation on earth that remains on earth will be fully devoted to the Lord. One day, there won't be a so-called Pride Month because everyone will boast that they know the Lord. So we need to be ahead of our time. It's not going to be easy. We've gotten a peek of the end before it happens. And we've gotten that glimpse to encourage us, to give us courage to keep going in this direction, to keep in step with this devotion that one day all the nations that remain on the earth will have for the Lord. And we can do that unashamedly by seeking the conversion of some from every tongue, tribe, and nation without shame. We can do it confidently because we have this view of the end. We know one day it's going to happen. The nations are in now in progress, flooding into the temple. But one day it'll be true, some from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So we can reach out with the gospel with confidence and keep in step with this vision we have of the future of the nations. The third truth we should keep in step with is found in verse 4. And it says, keep in step with the Lord's peace between the nations. So look at verse 4. It says, He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In 1 Kings 3, Solomon is shown doing what kings do, judging disputes, settling disputes between people. And so you might remember the scene. Two disreputable women come in with a complaint about an infant that they both claim is theirs. And Solomon then puts on display this wisdom that he just asked the Lord for by offering to settle it by cutting the baby in half, thereby revealing who the real mother is, because she would rather give up possession of her child than have that child lose his life. But that's what kings did. Kings settled disputes. They were the final court of appeal. And so here Isaiah says that the Lord, He's the King of the entire world. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and all the nations will come to settle their disputes. So once again, you see the Lord's supremacy in the end. But we're focusing here on the effect it has. The Lord, when He reigns over everyone from Zion, He He's going to establish absolute peace. There's going to be no need for the implements of war. The weapons of war, they're summarily described here as swords and spears. They're transformed into plowshares and pruning hooks, those representative instruments of farming. The swords are refashioned into a tool for planting crops, the spears into pruning knives for vines. So the point is, there's no need for weapons of war anymore. There's no need to learn the art of war anymore. Under the King of Kings, every problem will be adjudicated perfectly and fairly. Be no more conflicts on the Gaza Strip or the Western Bank. Be no more Russian invasions of any countries like Ukraine. There will be no tension between superpowers, between the U.S. and China or anything like that. There will be absolute peace. So how does this happen? When does it happen? Well, it happens when the Lord establishes his reign on earth. Peace, this universal peace, is not established by people. It's established by the Lord. So what we're waiting for is not something produced by human efforts. And many of you know that the United Nations, they've used this verse almost as a motto before. They even have a bronze statue in the United Nations garden in New York City. And it's a picture of a man who is beating a sword into a plowshare. I think Bruce Waltke points out in his commentary, it's actually on the parallel prophecy in Micah. He says it well. He says, in many respects, the United Nations building in New York City is a long shadow of the Tower of Babel, whereas the church is united with the Prince of Peace and shows the way to lasting peace. The way to lasting peace is through Christ alone. So Lenin's imagination isn't a way to lasting peace. You remember how he sings, imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. So many people in our world, they have a lot of confidence that one day we're going to figure this out. One day humanity is going to be on the same page. One day we're going to have this peace. I mean, even our presidents, President Obama, he would often quote Martin Luther King Jr. He meant something slightly different than Dr. King did, but he would quote this. He would say, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Ronald Reagan once said, every new day begins with possibility. It's up to us to fill it with things that move us toward progress and peace. It's up to us. People in our world, they believe that the world is going to someday bring about peace, that humans can achieve that. The only means to world peace is the Prince of Peace. So, with that in mind, how do we walk in light of that peace now? If it can only come about when Christ returns, how do we live in light of this? One thing that this picture helps us see is that we do not sacrifice the Lord for world peace. That's not how it comes. So peace at the expense of our devotion to God is wrong. You understand that was condemned. That kind of peace was condemned at the Tower of Babel. But we still see this peace that we're headed for in the future. And that peaceful end encourages us to be ambassadors of peace. So through Christ, we have peace with God. By his Spirit, we have the fruit of peace in our life so that we can be peacemakers with everyone around us so long as it depends on us. That is what the gospel produces. But notice what I'm saying there is individual. It's centered on Christ. So, This picture of peace in the end does not give us hope that the nations are going to figure out how to work towards it together. So our goal in what we do as Christians is not actually world peace. That's a strange thing to say. I mean, for many people, that seems odd. So why would we encourage peace interpersonally and even in any way that we can beyond that, while not having the goal of world peace by human effort? Because we understand the truth about humanity. We are depraved without Christ. Apart from Christ, as Paul says, there is no good thing that dwells in us. Christ said his kingdom was not of this world. Remember when he told that to Pilate? Which means that his peace is not going to come about by the kingdoms of this world. So we should seek the good of others and promote what is in the best interest of the people around us. And we can do that at whatever level we're able to do that. If we are in the political realm, we could do that for even more people. But what we focus on, what is a truly Christian goal for promoting peace in this world, is making disciples. So we promote peace by sharing the gospel of peace, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6:15. And we let the peace of Christ dwell or rule in our heart, as Paul says in Colossians 3:15. And he's stressing their love in the local church, because that is going to produce peace in our church so that we reflect where we're headed someday. The peace that you should find here, reflected in the fruit of peace that the Holy Spirit comes from the Holy Spirit, that is a reflection of the peace that we're headed for. So I think that is how we keep in step with the Lord's future peace between nations. In closing, look down to verse 5. This is Isaiah's application. In verse 5, he takes the words of the nations in verse 3, and he turns them on the people of Israel. He says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. As we look forward to these latter days, we want to encourage the same thing. So to those who are not walking in light of the Lord, what we say is come and join us. So how do they do that? Through the one who is the light to the nations, the servant of the Lord, Jesus. That's how they do that. Jesus is the one who ushers in these latter days. In fact, he's already begun to do that. And so you can join the people who are now streaming into the temple. Now, how do you do that? You don't do it by taking an actual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You don't have to do that. Now, if you can do it, I would highly recommend the experience. But that's not how you do this. How you do it is instead by starting by acknowledging that you're not listening to God. That you're not following Christ. If that's true, if you're not following Christ, if you're not turning away from ruling your own life, if you still have a grip on your life, say, I want to be the one that determines what I get to do. I just want you to understand who Jesus is. When we talk about Jesus being the Christ, we're saying that he is the king. But understand, he's not just any king. He's the king of the universe, but that designation means that he's the king that we all face in the end. He's the king that's going to judge all who do not turn to him. But realize what happened. What this king did. He came before the end. He came before the end to rescue us because we're wandering from him. So he came to rescue us from our sin and to bring us back to God. So by his death and resurrection, Jesus provided forgiveness and righteousness to everyone who will believe in him, who turn from ruling their lives and believe that he is their Savior, he is their King. That's what I would urge for you. I want you to be ahead of your time. I want you to turn to Jesus, trust in him as Savior and Lord. And then I want you to join us as we seek to keep in step with these latter times, these latter days. Join me in prayer. Father, even this gracious gift of seeing into the future, knowing where we're headed, we can't respond to it in our own strength. We need your Spirit to give us steel in our bones, to give us strength and fortitude so that we can endure while everyone is flowing in the other direction. The people around us are not living in your light, we need your grace to walk in your light, to walk in your revelation. We need the strength that your Spirit provides, the very Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, who can make us new creations. We need to rely on that strength. So we ask for your strength by your Spirit to follow your Son, the one who walked a path that was going the other direction from the people around him. That we would have the confidence to do that. Not in a proud, belittling way. Not in an arrogant way. But with humility, recognizing that you have rescued us from that same direction. The course of the world that's listening to the God of this age. You rescued us from that. It's not something that we figured out on our own. You mercifully, graciously rescued us from it. So that we would courageously follow in your Son's footsteps. Humbly follow in your Son's footsteps, who when reviled did not revile in return. That you would grant us that kind of humble reaction to your word. That knowing the truth of the end would give us the strength to not cave in. When all the pressures around us are telling us to cave in. To boast in you when people want us to take pride in other things. We ask that you would give us love for them, even as we refuse to follow in line with them. And I ask for anyone here who does not know you through your Son, does not believe that Jesus is the one who rescues them from their sin, who is King, worthy of our praise, worthy of listening to. They would see that truth. They would stop living the way that they think is best. They would repent of that. They would believe on Jesus and follow him. We ask it through your Son. Amen.